pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you've got an outline of sorts. It's not actually an outline, but rather you have several passages that I'm going to refer to. Not to all of them today, but several of them. In a sense, you might look at what I'm doing today as a conclusion to our Jonah series. Over the past 6 weeks, we've been considering Jonah. We finished it, you might say. And what did we find with Jonah? I mean, he is he not the great anti-missionary? The anti-missionary is Jonah, the anti-evangelist. Of course, there's so many ironies in the book. Jonah hates his enemies. He hates those that are not a part of the covenant community. And yet God uses them to bring them to repentance. Even when he's asking them to throw him overboard on a boat, unaware that that would lead to their worshiping the true God. Of course, the book ends with that question, and we concluded with that last week, where God asked Jonah the question, and Jonah doesn't respond. Doesn't mean he was mute. You know, Jonah is sort of like the Old Testament version of Peter. It's very rare we find Peter in the New Testament not speaking up for good or for ill. He's going to say something. It's only a question, is it going to be good or is it going to be stupid? Okay? By God's grace, he says wonderful things. And when God leaves him to his own devices, he says some things that are not so wise. And Jonah, of course, is like that here. But the last question God asked, Jonah doesn't answer. He may have answered, but in the narrative, in the story, it's left blank. Why? The writer is obviously not so much concerned, ultimately, what happened to Jonah, is he? He's more concerned with what you and I are going to do with Jonah. It's a great illustration, isn't it? That no book of the Bible, no story in the Bible is simply a story or simply history. They're sermons. They're sermons. Book of Deuteronomy is three sermons of Moses. And Jonah certainly is a sermon. And that last question of God is not ultimately or only for Jonah, but for us. God says to Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Now it'll help us, I hope, to rephrase the question a little, to bring it home a little better. God speaking to us, should I not pity? Should I not show compassion to Picayune? Should I not show the loving, merciful kindness through Christ to the unbelievers that don't know their right hand from their left in Picayune? In the surrounding area. Here was, again, another irony for Jonah, wasn't it? Jonah's theology was right. His theology was right. He knew God was a God of compassion. His attitude was wrong. There was nothing wrong with Jonah's theology, unless you want to say it was a theological problem that Jonah didn't properly apply his theology, his understanding of God, and his compassion to himself. That Jonah didn't understand that he should mimic God, not just in moral character, but in his attitude toward the lost, toward unbelievers that on a human level are even enemies, like Nineveh. The irony is, Jonah's theology was good. His evangelism or his evangelistic spirit was terrible. Well, what does that have to do with us? One of the things as a Presbyterian Reformed Church, we emphasize, do we not, our theology. Our theology, we use that kind of language, don't we? The Reformed faith. Hopefully that just is another way of saying the theology, the teaching about God of the Bible. Just, in other words, God's doctrine. God's teaching about Himself. Again, a sad situation sometimes exists. That people that have the heritage we do, where we emphasize God's sovereignty in all of life, that God is, I mean, just to put it very simply, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As that pagan Nebuchadnezzar said, God carries out His will and nobody can stop Him. As the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He rules. And yet there would be those outside of our tradition that would say, well, that kind of mentality, that's just going to discourage evangelism. That's going to discourage outreach. And then, sadly, there are those within the tradition that ought to know better, that very much understand God's sovereignty, especially in salvation, but don't seem to concern themselves with outreach and evangelism. You might call them modern day Presbyterian Jonas, I'm not sure. So, I guess after having looked at Jonah, having looked at the anti-missionary Jonah, having looked at the anti-evangelist Jonah, and having ended last week with the question, what about Nineveh? Should I not pity Nineveh? God would ask us that question. Should I not pity Picayune, South Mississippi? How would we answer that question? My contention to you today, what I want to highlight, is that God's sovereignty in all of life, and especially God's sovereignty in salvation, should not only undergird our understanding of evangelism and missions, it should embolden us. It should urge us on. You know, there should be a holy discontent among us. A holy discontent that there aren't more folks here worshiping God. Not in a self-centered, arrogant sort of attitude, well, we've got the right stuff, shouldn't people be here? No, no, no. Anywhere where the gospel is preached, the name of Christ is preached, we should desire those places to be full of people giving praise and honor and glory to God. I want to convey here in the next the rest of this message, how our understanding of God's sovereignty in all of life, but especially salvation, goes hand in hand with a desire to see people come to Christ. And then that filter down to you and I, our personal lives, and the confidence we ought to have in interacting with unbelievers. Now look at what I did. I quoted to you two passages from Romans 9. And you have those in front of you in the outline. If for some reason you don't have an outline, we're in Romans 9 now. We're in Romans 9. I'm sorry, I do not know what page that is in the Pew Bible. So we're at a disadvantage there. But you'll find it if you'll just, if you have to look at the table of contents, do that. Romans 9 is known as, if there's any passage in all the Bible that sets forth clearly that God is sovereign in salvation. He sets His love upon who He desires, and He passes by, if you will, is the old lingo, those that He does not. And that salvation has everything to do with God and His electing love, and nothing to do with who we're born to, and any works of obedience we have done or might do in the future. So look at how Paul says that in Romans 9, verses 11 through 13. though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, speaking of the two twins, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, that is Rebekah, the mother, was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here in this passage, Paul is trying to make the case to his Jewish audience at Rome that are Christians, but he's also knowing there are Jewish folk that are not Christians that are getting this word. You see, the Jewish mentality of Paul's day was the Jewish folk that are not Christians is, well, God's covenant, it didn't work. God said we were his elect people, but there are a bunch of folk that haven't followed Christ. And Paul says, look, all Israel are not Israel. In other words, just because you're in the covenant community don't mean you're really his. There are people that are in church that have even become members. Maybe they've become officers, but they're not really in Christ. That's a sad, terrible thing to see, but it's a reality in the church. Just because you're in the covenant community doesn't mean you're really one of the elect. And Paul makes the case that God set his love on Jacob before time. God chose him in Christ. Was it because Jacob was such a good guy? Of course not. Paul says explicitly it was before he had done anything good and bad. In fact, if you want to compare Jacob and Esau, you could say Jacob was a little bit more of a rascal than Esau. You could make that case when you read Genesis. The point is, God sets his electing, saving love on those he desires to save. Now, some would hear that. Maybe you too. I don't think you would. I think I'm preaching for the most part to the choir, but I am seeking to remind you of things you already know. Some would say, well, if God is that sovereign, if he's that absolutely clear on who he will save and who he won't, you know, why are we worried with all this? God wants to bring folk into First Presbyterian and he wants to save them. He'll do all that. Why are we worried about it? You can say that, but you're going to have an argument with God if you do. I purposely quoted that portion of the passage first, even though that doesn't come first. Now I want you to see, if you will, the preface to Paul's argument about election. And that's in verses 1 through 3. Again, he's writing with Jewish folk in mind in Rome, to the church at Rome. He's writing to Jewish folk that are his people, that are not believers. And look at the way he talks to them. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Can you imagine saying that? Now, sometimes when a politician says, I'm not lying, you can be pretty for sure he and the used car salesman are lying. And no offense to car salesmen. But Paul is not a car salesman and he's not a politician. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this for emphasis. He says this because the temptation of those listening is to not believe Paul. And Paul is pleading, listen to me, what I'm about to say, I really, in my heart of hearts, believe and mean. I'm not lying, he says. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's basically calling upon himself. He's taking a vow in the presence of the God, the Holy Spirit. What I'm about to say to you, I'm not just saying because I know some of you Jewish folk in Rome, you're going to hear this and you're going to just be tempted to say, oh, Paul, that former Jew, look at him using all this flowery language to talk about how he really loves and cares about us. Well, if he really loves and cares about us, why doesn't he come and worship in the synagogue anymore? Why does he go and follow that radical Jesus? Look at what Paul says. I'm not lying. I'm speaking the truth. with the Holy Spirit as my witness, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is saying to those that are hearing this directly or indirectly, that are not believers, but are his fellow Jews. Think about those that are closest to you. Family, siblings, cousins, aunts, uncles, but are not believers. Maybe it's a long time business colleague, a long time a friend of life that you've had for life, but not a believer. That's who these people are to Paul. Paul says, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I would be accursed and cut off from Christ if you could be saved. Paul, what are you getting all worked up about? God saves who he will. You're going to write in just a few verses, Paul. God set his love on Jacob and he didn't on Esau. What are you getting all worked up about? I love these people, Paul says. Yes, I will explain to you all day long the clear teaching of God, that it is God who saves. Salvation is of God. But the same God that set his love upon a people sent his son to die for those people. And then sent a preacher to preach the gospel so the people could hear the gospel, as Paul will explain in the next chapter, in chapter 10. And then God the Holy Spirit takes that gospel and brings them to Christ. Do you get it, brothers and sisters? No clearer passage in all of Scripture about God's sovereignty in choosing a people for himself. But no stronger passage, except chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul continues the thought. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Paul longs, desires, prays for his fellow Jewish friends and family to come to Christ. The fact that Paul understands that God set his love upon a people before the foundation of the world makes no difference to Paul. In this sense, it doesn't keep him from praying. It doesn't keep him from preaching. In fact, it's what emboldens Paul to do those things. God has set his love upon the people. But God hasn't told Paul or any preacher who they are. God has basically said, God so loved the world. A people, as John says, from every tongue, tribe, and nation are up in heaven now and will be in the future. From every era, from every age, Jew, Gentile, every social, economic background, every strata of life, every way that you can split and slice and compare people, all these various groups, God has set his love upon those people. Christ has died for those people. And God the Holy Spirit is going to work in their hearts through the preaching of the gospel. So, I guess let me ask you this question. Most of you, when we read what Paul taught us about election, most of you would affirm that. Yeah, I've heard that before. I know God chooses his people. But when we got to Romans 9, 1 through 3, and Paul talks about that anguish, that sorrow in his heart for his unbelieving friends, family, loved ones. My question to us, my question to myself is, can we relate to that? Not just intellectually, oh, I hear it, but is that our attitude? maybe Paul was confused. Maybe he was having a bad day. Paul somehow got confused and got evangelism and a heart for the lost and election all mixed up. No, that didn't happen. Paul is just mimicking his Savior, Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew 11. Funny, in my notes it says Pew Bible, but it doesn't give a page number. A lot of help that was. Matthew 11. I think most of us would agree when I read this, this is one of the great appeals of Jesus. Matthew 11, verse 28. Here's one of the great appeals of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to sinners that are burdened down with their sin. Sinners that are overwhelmed with their sin, their guilt, the consequences of sin upon their lives, their sin, the sin of others. And here's Jesus making this wonderful appeal in Matthew 11, verse 28. Look what Jesus says. You all know these words. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here is Jesus in a glorious way crying out to sinners that are overwhelmed with their sin and its consequences in their life. If you come to me, you will gain rest for your souls. Not just a little sip of water at the end of recess right before you have to go into the classroom. No, true rest for your souls. But now look at what Jesus said before he made this appeal. Pick up with me at verse 25. Jesus, in verses 20 through just 24, has just announced judgment upon different cities: Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, because they were unrepentant. They had seen the miracles of Jesus, but they were unrepentant. And Jesus concludes that section with saying, I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. There are people that Jesus preached to that he's talking about right here. He said, your judgment, because you heard me preach the gospel, the Savior, and you rejected it. Judgment will be worse upon you than upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Jesus says that this, verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. What revealed what? What is he talking about? Go back up to verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Jesus, in other words, kept the grace of repentance from them, from the wise and the learned, but gave it to children, not just children chronologically, but you might say children intellectually. The brightest and the best of Chorazin and Bethsaida rejected Christ and were unrepentant. But the children, the young ones, the immature intellectually, Jesus gave them understanding. Look at how he continues in verse 26. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. When Jesus says here, no one knows the Son except those that Jesus chooses to reveal them, he's not talking about knowing about him. He's not talking about understanding. He's about knowing in a saving relationship. Who comes to know the Father and the Son? Only those that the Son chooses. Oh, I thought the Father did election. Well, Jesus did too. Those the Father chose, the Son chose. Those that the Father sovereignly set his elective love on, the Son did the same. Jesus pronounces judgment upon these rebellious people that won't repent. And then Jesus says, well, you see, this is part of the sovereign plan of God. He reveals the gospel to who he will, and he gives saving grace to who he will. No one will come unless, as Jesus says in John 6, the Father draws him by his Holy Spirit. You see what he's doing? Jesus talks in crystal clear language that salvation is of God. The people of these cities that Jesus condemned and said their judgment day will be worse than Sodom. I think he means Gomorrah too. He says Gomorrah in other places. Sodom here is just short for those two cities. But Jesus says those people are being judged for their sin. But the fact is, none of them would come unless Jesus reveals himself. Jesus chooses them. The Father, through the Holy Spirit, draws them, as Jesus says in John 6. Then Jesus makes this great appeal, come to me, all of you that are burdened down with your sin. Brothers and sisters, I fear maybe I'm... Sometimes you wonder, am I communicating? You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is tying together his absolute sovereign will of salvation with the free offer of the gospel to everyone. Why should you and I, above anybody else in Picayune, Christians that truly understand, because you've been taught it for generations, that God is sovereign in salvation, why should you of all people be bold in evangelism? Because you know that ultimately it's up to God who saves. Some people sadly actually believe it's ultimately up to their persuasive skills. Some people actually think it's up to a marketing technique. Every generation in the church, you've got the latest new way to do church. How many new ways are we going to have, you know? Well, it's just a new way to communicate. But the Apostle Paul says it's through the foolishness of preaching the gospel that God sees fit to save people. Brothers and sisters, maybe it's appropriate on a Sunday, a low Sunday, where we don't have as much folk because God in his providence, some folk couldn't be with us today. Is this our earnest desire to see people come to Christ? If Jesus can, on the one hand, say, I, along with the Father, sovereignly choose who to reveal ourselves to and who not to. And then Jesus can cry out to everybody, come to me in repentance and faith. Surely we should do the same. Surely that should be our desire. I love the fact that we're a church that's committed to godly worship and and that we as a congregation, my sense is that we're committed to the Bible and we love the Scriptures and we want to hear it boldly preached. But are we a church that's zealous for the lost, in earnest to see people come to Christ? If your answer is, I don't know, okay, that's a fair answer. Or your answer might be, no, I don't think so. If nothing else, should this not start out to be a prayer for us? Would that God give us the heart of the Apostle Paul? That we have an anguish in our hearts, a yearning when we consider our loved ones that are outside of Christ. Does it bother us? If it doesn't bother us, well, that's a problem. So we should repent of that and say, Lord, give me an earnestness for the lost. All this other stuff doesn't really matter, does it? Isn't the primary issue where we're going to spend eternity? There's just a couple of two or three things that are important, aren't they? God-honoring worship, holiness and obedience and service, and reaching the lost for Christ. And all in a context of, in God's providence, wherever He's put you in life, in school, in work, and wherever else. Would that God would make us a folk, small as we are, a group of folks that's in earnest about Christ. One of the things I'm thrilled about in terms of having a Thursday night prayer meeting is we've got a set time now to pray for lost people. We've had testimonies of different people. I didn't plug them to do this. They just did it. Different encounters with people and the gospel. Would that God make us a people that hunger and desire to see others come to Christ and be bold to pray that He might use us. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, it is part